So welcome to part 10 in our series on response, our interactions with God based on 1 Samuel 1 to 7. Just to recap, where have we been so far in the series? Well, back in September 17th, we began with follow, then I'm valued. Hannah's distress over her childlessness and Peninnah's taunting pointed to my anguish. After Thanksgiving Sunday, we had my worship after Hannah presented to the Lord the son he had granted her. Her song of praise was the focus of I Acknowledge. Samuel's ministry as a boy at the tabernacle at Shiloh, contrasted with the greed of Eli's sons, gave us my obedience. And God's call to Samuel in chapter 3 was the focus of I'm listening. The capture of the ark by the Philistines, accompanied by the death of Eli and birth of no glory Ichabod, that's what Ichabod means, no glory, signifying the departure of the glory from Israel, gave us to his glory. That brings us to today's theme, my surrender. A surrendered heart is a yielded heart, a heart that's impacted and impressionable rather than a hard heart. St. Augustine said, "To my God, a heart of flame. To my fellow men, a heart of love. To myself, a heart of steel." The problem comes when we have a heart of steel towards God instead of ourselves. When we respond defiantly toward God, we thumb our nose at him, we think, I can manage quite all right on my own, thank you very much. There's something inherent in our fallen human nature that tends to want to rely on our own strength rather than rely on God, trusting God. The hardened heart is resistant to God, uncooperative. Watchman Nee once took a cookie and nudged it with his finger, demonstrating its unyieldedness, its resistance to movement. Then he took the cookie and broke it down the middle. He placed it back on the table, both halves together, so it looked like it was all one cookie again. But when he nudged it this time, the half moved away very easily. He used that as a picture of the surrendered heart. We become sensitive to the Holy Spirit's slightest nudges. But first, let's go to our Bible text. It teaches us other idols don't compare, defiance draws discipline, and God seeks our unswerving attraction. 1 Samuel 5:1 begins, after the Philistines had captured the Ark of God. Who were these Philistines? They were enemies of Israel from the time of the judges until the end of David's reign. They were the sea peoples, probably originating from Greek islands, and particularly Crete. They were immigrants. They invaded the coastland of the Mediterranean Sea on the west side of Israel and conquered the fertile plain areas first, and then started threatening the hill country further inland. You could think of them as imperialists, perhaps, economic opportunists, taking advantage of weaker peoples. My own forefathers got off the boat from Scotland in 1821, started farming in Lanark County, and then about 1850 moved up to Hibbert Township west of Mitchell. Before you think too negatively of the Philistines, how much differently would an indigenous Ojibwe or Iroquois person have viewed these Scottish or other European infiltrators? Maybe we can relate a bit to these economic migrants needing a place to expand into for their families. Verse 2, then they carried the ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. The Israelites had made the mistake of treating the Ark of the Covenant as a fetish, a sort of magic totem or good luck charm, and like a rabbit's foot that you might tuck in your pocket. But God will not yield his glory so as to be at our beck and call, as if he were some genie in a bottle. Even the priests, Eli's sons, had been showing contempt for God's offering by spearing choice cuts before it was even ceremonially offered. So God allowed the Israelites to be defeated, and his ark, the very centerpiece of the worship of Yahweh, holding the sacred tablets of his covenant from Sinai and the mercy seat topped by the cherubim, he allowed his ark to be taken captive by unwashed, uncircumcised pagans. The Philistines, probably congratulating themselves on their military prowess, installed it in the temple of their chief god, Dagon, as if it were some kind of trophy that owed tribute to their idol. Who is this god, Dagon? Some say an agricultural god, but more likely it's a fish god. Some ancient sources describe it as its top half being that of a handsome woman. Guys, don't let your imagination go too far. And the bottom half being that of a fish. Any Disney movies come to mind? Yes, it could have been what today we call a mermaid. Supposedly Baal, the god of the Canaanites, was the son of Dagon. And no, I did not orchestrate Mr. Pike and Mr. Herring to greet you today because of the fish god. But God is not like lifeless idols, however handsomely they may be carved by human hands. Yahweh is the Lord of hosts, and not meaning Israel's army, but heavenly troops. God proceeds to show he can protect his glory and that of his ark single-handedly in all this passage. Verse 3. Next morning, the locals find there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. They put the statue back up in place. But they didn't seem to get the message, so verse 4. But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. I think they get the message this time. This cobbled together fish god was totally powerless compared to Yahweh. Towards the end of chapter 6, various Israelites repeat the error of the Philistines in that they treat the sacred objects of Yahweh's worship casually, without due respect. 6:19. But God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them, and the men of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here? Get it away from us. This holy God. Do you truly revere God as holy? Awesome," as we were singing earlier. "Awful. Worthy of highest honor in your life. Or is God some kind of good luck charm to you to be pulled out at your convenience when you're facing some sort of problem? Your car is starting to go off the road. Oh, I'm going to pray. What is heaven merely a fire escape? What idols, mermaids or otherwise, are you setting up in your life in competition with the Lord Jesus? The Apostle Paul warned Christ followers in 2 Corinthians 6 not to be yoked together with unbelievers because, verse 16, what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Say that with me. We are the temple of the living God. Nudge the person next to you and say, you're the temple of the living God. It's not these bricks and mortar. That's not the temple in the New Testament sense. You walking around on two legs, you are two-legged temples. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Christ calls us as his followers to be different, to be holy, for he is holy. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Discipleship requires a turn away from other idols, however attractive they may be. So began God's teaching a pagan people, the Philistines, about his glory and honor. They had dared to fight against his people and usurp their inheritance, so he was about to teach them how to respect who he was. While the ark remained in the land of the Philistines, there's a recurrent phrase referring to his heavy hand disciplining them. Verse 6, the Lord's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation upon them and afflicted them with tumors. King James Version has hemorrhoids, painful enough, but coupled with the mention of rats, commentators suspect this plague may have been the bubonic plague, in which parasites find their hosts in rats, as in the Black Death that killed millions in Europe in the 1300s. Whatever the specific disease was, it brought a definite reaction. Verse 7. When the men of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon our God." 11 to 12. "Send the ark of God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people. For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy upon it. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven." 6:5. "Make models of tumors and of the rats that are destroying the country, and pay honor to Israel's God. Perhaps he will lift his hand from you and your gods and your land." 6:9 refers to his hand that struck us. What was the whole point of this heavy hand punishing them? This pagan people's own soothsayers and diviners interpret the meaning in 6:5. "Pay honor to Israel's God. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did? When he treated them harshly, did they not send the Israelites out so they could go on their way?" God is jealous for his glory. He's not being selfish or megalomaniac. God is the one being in the universe and beyond the universe for whom it is entirely appropriate that he be glory-seeking. For he is its source. It is his great pleasure to share his glory with his creatures. It gives us pleasure to adore his glory. That's how he made us. So the point here is we need to honor God rather than be hardening our heart like Pharaoh or later Goliath, defying God. Will we be cooperative with God or resist his lordship? Paul reminds believers in 1 Corinthians 6:20, "You were bought at a price. Therefore," say this with me, "honor God with your body." Because we've been redeemed and our sins forgiven through Jesus' sacrifice, we owe God honor. We also owe him honor because we exist, only because he created us. The winged creatures surrounding God's throne in Revelation 4:11 sing continually, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." Why? "For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Your being here today, your taking your very next breath, are reasons to honor God. And many of your actions this past week possibly risk bringing dishonor to him instead. Has your heart's affection for the Lord cooled at all over the years to the point of becoming calloused or hard? Maybe just indifferent where there used to be devotedness and eagerness? Has church become routine, a drag? Probably the remedy is more internal than external. Interestingly, the pagan spiritual leaders set things up for the return of the ark in a way that proves, in their minds, beyond a doubt, that the plague and the destruction of produce brought by the rats is indeed divine punishment rather than just a chance happening. 6:9. Following the religious customs, which used sympathetic magic routines, kind of like voodoo dolls, they make likenesses in gold of the tumors and rats, one for each of the 5 main Philistine cities. They set these in the Ark of the Covenant on a cart pulled by dairy cows that are not used to pulling carts, but would be prone to wander into the first grassy field they found. They pen up the cows' calves, which would prompt these bovine mothers to come running to their young ones' balls at the first opportunity. Remember the saying, never come between a mother bear and her cubs. Cattle can be protective too. But once the cows are hooked up to the cart, what happens? Do they divert to the first available fresh pasture? Do they make a dash to their bleating little ones? 6:12. "And the cows went straight up toward Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. They did not turn to the right or to the left." They went straight, not turning to right or left, unswerving. I've herded cattle up the road from our home farm to their summer pasturage when I was younger, and they certainly didn't keep on the road. These cows went lowing all the way. A cow's lowing reflects desire, concern to get ahead as fast as possible to whatever's attracting them. Do you Jesus bids us in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Are you seeking God's rule in your life as earnestly as those cows were seeking their destination, yearning towards, can't get there fast enough? Would you be shown up by a humble cow? They were completely surrendered to their task, ignoring their calves, even ignoring the beckoning grassland either side of the path. To use the promise keeper's language, are you all in for God's kingdom? If not, what's getting you off track? Consider all the things God used to prove His glory and His sovereignty to the pagan Philistines. His heavy hand applied pressure through rats destroying the country, disease inflicting painful tumors. Verse 12, those who did not die were afflicted with tumors. One or the other, you were either dead or diseased. And God showed the rulers He was solidly in control by leading the cows straight back to Israel, regardless of other natural enticements. God would not be put in a box by the Israelites' tokenism or the Philistines placing His ark in their own God's temple. God successfully protected His glory and brought the ark back to Israel without any human intervention whatsoever. With power like that, what might God be waiting to accomplish in your life? How did the Israelites respond when the ark was returned to them? With joy and sacrifice. 6:13. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley, and when they looked up and saw the ark, they rejoiced at the sight. The cart came to the field of Joshua and Beth Shemesh, and there it stopped beside a large rock. People chopped up the wood of the cart and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. On that day, the people of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. Discipleship involves surrender. And surrender often manifests itself in sacrifice. The world's idols would just love to get a piece of us. They sink their hooks into us. At first, it's pleasurable, but eventually there's a price to pay. Satan's goal, and that of his demons, is to steal, kill, and destroy us by degrees, in contrast to Jesus' goal to give us life abundant, John 10:10. The New Testament writers also warn us about idols that can waylay us in the Christian pilgrimage. How does the Apostle Paul, John, close his first letter to the church? What's His concluding emphasis, the statement He wants to leave echoing in our ears? 1 John 5:21. Can you read this with me? Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Our scripture reading earlier in the service from Hebrews 13 picks up some of these themes. What are two big idols in today's world? What are some of the biggest draws or temptations in modern life? Sex and money. Hebrews 13:4. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Sex is a huge idol in our culture, which is awash in immoral signals. There's an important upcoming documentary, November 28th, that Rob announced last week. It's in your bulletin there. Over 18, which hopefully will prompt parents to start talking about pornography with their teens. The statistics describe its prevalence. 90% of boys and 60% of girls have seen porn by the age of 18. And all but 6% of those have been exposed by the age of 14. Philip Zimbardo, Emeritus Professor of Psychology at Stanford University, says, porn embeds you in what I call present hedonistic time zone. You seek pleasure and novelty and live for the moment. He adds that, while not chemically addictive, although I think that Conquer series may challenge that, porn has the same effect on behavior as a drug addiction does. Some people stop doing much else in favor of pursuing it. It becomes their obsession, their go-to. The author of Hebrews points out another huge idol in our society, in 13 verse 5. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. What's the basis of our security? Is it God or mammon? The sacred or stuff? The advertisers cater to our lack of contentment, our continual hankering for more stuff that we imagine will make us feel complete and fulfilled. But it's only Jesus that gives us life alone. One other idol prevalent in society today is autonomy. Living for ourselves, governing ourselves, nobody else telling us what to do, being independent. It's significant that in two separate sections of this short passage, the author of Hebrews urges Christians to develop the discipline of obedience and submission to proper authorities. Verse 7, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Again, 10 verses later in verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden. That will be of no advantage to you. Who wants a cranky pastor? Mark those words. Obey. Submit. Those are not popular words in today's do-your-own-thing culture. But God calls us together in Christ's body, the church, to help us learn one anothering as a group to counter culture's rampant individualism and autonomy worship. As a church, you call a pastor and appoint elders to provide faithful spiritual leadership. You need to obey them and submit to them insofar as they admonish you to pursue biblical truth and lifestyle. If they preach that you should go get 10 wives, maybe like some cults, don't pay any attention to them. If they preach you must give 100% of your lottery winnings to the church, well, you won't find that in Scripture. But if week by week they unpack God's commands and promises from the Bible in an understandable fashion for you to adopt into your life, listen to them. If they prayerfully decide as a leadership team it's time to try two services, that's not counter to the Bible. In fact, it's in tune with New Testament teaching on hospitality, making space for the stranger. People come in and it's 90% full. Especially in our Western culture, we have these bubbles and we feel, well, there's no place for me to sit. So two services gives more breathing room. They feel there's a place for me. So you need to pull together and give it your very best shot. Respect their judgment. They're not perfect. They will make mistakes from time to time. They need your prayers. Verse 18, pray for us. That they're doing their best to, as the verse goes on to say, live honorably in every way. And your pulling together and moving in unison as a group will be a witness to others watching in the community. Meanwhile, God is developing humility, servanthood, character in you as a person as you practice submission to legitimate Christ-centered Bible-believing authority. Surrender involves sacrifice. Not just doing as we please, but offering our lives to God in a way that pleases Him. 13:15 in Hebrews. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess His name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such, what? Sacrifices, God is pleased. Sharing with others gets at that idol of love of money again. So here are mentioned sacrifices of praise, we surrender our lips, of doing good, we surrender our energy, our hands, our time, and of our resources, we surrender our money and stuff. Surrendering requires us to sort through our true priorities. God may be calling us to lay down some of the idols that have been burdening us. We've been hauling around the wrong loads and need to submit to Him instead. I hear reports this season of people out hunting deer. Got any hunters in the congregation? No? Okay. A group of friends who went deer hunting separated into pairs for the day. That night, one hunter returned alone, staggering under an 8-point buck. The other hunters asked, where's Harry? The man told him, oh, Harry fainted a couple miles up the trail. The others couldn't believe it. You mean you left him lying there alone and carried the deer back? The man answered, It was a tough call, but I figured nobody would steal Harry. What is the Lord asking you to surrender today? Are you carrying home some wrong priority, like that buck? Your work, your search for success or reputation or riches, and leaving your family behind on the trail? Are you leaving the Lord behind? Surrender those wrong goals and habits today and begin submitting to God's will, which alone can help you become truly alive. Let us pray.